The whole time that thing was playing, I was just thinking about how groovy God is. And remembering that Jesus is really far out, man. John said, I can dig it. Well. Just turn in your Bibles, because you're not going to need them. I remember the first time I ever heard a preacher say, turn in your Bible. I thought, is that going to be a test or what, you know? Well, we're going to do the quantum leap sure enough. We're going to turn in your Bible. We're going to go two places at once, all right? And I thought it was kind of neat that Carrie, sometimes I just misunderstand. A few minutes ago, she said, tonight we're going to have cream brulee. I thought she was saying we're going to have cornbread ray. And I got all excited. I'm thinking, I thought she said, we're going to have cornbread, Ray. Hallelujah. I mean, I didn't know there were real Christians up here. Well, they got cornbread. Oh, man. I mean, we were driving up here, and how many of you ever come across Iowa and Dakotas and all that? Millions of acres of corn. I mean, and also the flattest place on earth. Do you know there's places just over there, you can see an entire train. Where I'm from, you never see a whole train at once. They got entire trains. There they are. Flat. I mean, it was so flat you can look west and see the back of your head. I've never seen a place that flat. I do have a friend down in West Texas it's flat in West Texas too. I mean, it is serious flat down there. Matter of fact, there's a buddy of mine down there named Kent Youngblood. He's a roper down there. And, had to go down and minister to him for a while. He lives in one of those flat places like that. And, yeah, I mean, he was really going through a time of crushing because his dog had left home. And, you know, we sat on his porch and watched that dog leave for 3 days. It was amazing. Oh, man. And never got off of his ranch. I mean, them guys, you ever see, like these guys now got ranches like 96,000 acres. How big is 96,000 acres? That's like from here to Memphis or what? 96,000. But I found out why they have to have such big piece of property, because the ground is so poor and sandy, you know, you can't feed it. I mean, you know, they like run one cow per 42 acres. Where I'm from, you can run 10 or 15 cows on an acre because, you know, Kentucky bluegrass, lush green grass. They don't have no grass down there. I mean, one cow per 42 acres. I got my calculator out and figured it up. You know, a cow's got to graze at 40 mile an hour to stay alive in West Texas. Now, that's what you call quantum math. But, you know, it's amazing when you think about it. But, and you know, and I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but y'all talk funny here. Everywhere you go, everybody talks a little different. Like down West Texas, they talk and don't never move her teeth. How y'all doing, boys? Y'all get out and come on in. And I found out why they talk and don't never move her teeth is because the sand blows so much down there. So you just learn from birth. And well, how y'all doing there, son? And we were standing out there by the fence, and I heard something go, vroom. Kent said, that's just a cow going by. So there's a little bit of cornbread, I guess, still left in me. I love cornbread. I've always loved cornbread. I think on the eighth day, God created cornbread. And ever since I was young, and I love cornbread. Matter of fact, I married my sweetie when we got married 30 years ago. I got to get that calculator back out, I think. But we got married 30 years ago. I married her by faith because I had never tasted of her cornbread. And you know what it's like to be sentenced to live with a woman all your life that can't make good cornbread? That'd be awful. And I remember the first week we were married, I come home on a Thursday night. We were living in this little apartment in the Daniel Boone National Forest in eastern Kentucky. And I come home at night to this, our little apartment, decorated in an early mobile home. And I remember, you know, about Tuesday of that week of our first week of marriage, it sort of hit me, you know, I've never tasted this woman's cornbread. And by Thursday of that week, I was, you know, getting a little anxious about it, especially when I come home that day and I got out of the car, walked in on the screened-in porch, and when I walked in, I smelled it. You know, how to creep out around door facings and stuff. And there was that aroma of that cornbread on the front porch. And I just stopped there for a minute, closed my eyes. It was like deep was calling unto deep. And I opened the door and walked on in the house, and there I looked over on our little dining room table, and there sat a big old county fair pone of cornbread about that thick. And I looked at, you know, because I hadn't tasted of it yet, and I get washed up for supper. I got washed up, come back, sat down at the table, and there she was, all nervous, little apron on, and you know, wringing a dish towel, you know, with cornmeal on her face. She's all upset because she don't know what is going to be my reaction. And so I sat down there, and I don't know how you like your cornbread, but I like to take a knife, lay the lid back on it, put a big gob of cow salve butter right there on the top of it, close it up. And when you take that first bite, if it runs off your elbows, that's always special. But I got that butter in there, and I picked up that piece of cornbread, and she's standing there waiting for the reaction. And I took a bite of that cornbread, and I want you to know, folks, I knew that God loved me. I mean, I knew this was a marriage made in heaven. I didn't eat that cornbread. I throwed it at my throat. You know what I'm saying? And, but for, you know, all my life, there's been like a call to cornbread. It's an anointing. It's a generational anointing, a multi-generational anointing. It's a part of the covenant. I remember when I was little, my mama used to, see, every night we had the same thing. Every night, every night we ate supper, we would have cornbread, pinto beans, and fried taters. And the next night, we would have fried taters, cornbread, and pinto beans. Next night, we would have cornbread, pinto beans, fried taters, you know, always. So we had three different meals. And I remember that any time we had company coming over, that was always special because Mama always go through the same ritual. She'd now listen, youngins. She'd line all of us up by the couch over there and say, now listen here, youngins. We've got company coming, and I expect you to act like you've got some sense. Sort of like it's obvious that you don't, but we're going to act like you've got some sense. I want you to be nice. Sure enough, supper would be fixed. There would sit down to eat the meal with the company there, and there it was. Cornbread, pinto beans, and taters. And I remember this particular time, Mama made this big old bunch of cornbread. There we were all sitting around the table. Did y'all find Psalm 32 yet? We were sitting around the table. And she set that cornbread out in the middle of the table. Everybody got a piece of cornbread. And there was one piece of cornbread left laying out there on the plate. I knew in my heart that one belonged to me. I already had a faith vision for that piece of cornbread. I knew if I got my cornbread down first, that one belonged to me, right? So, boy, I was just, the crumbs were flying. I was just devouring this cornbread. And sure enough, guys, I won. And I looked up and I realized everybody's still eating on their piece of cornbread and mine is gone. I knew now that one belonged to me. And I looked out that piece of cornbread, and right before I reached to get that piece of cornbread, I caught my mother's eye across the table. Mama didn't say a word. She didn't raise an eyebrow. An eyelash didn't flicker. Mama didn't grunt. Nothing. Raise a hand. Nothing on my mama move. But when I looked at her eye, I knew that that was not my piece of cornbread. And the reason I knew that is because of Psalm 32, verse 8. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, what just happened to me is my mother guided me with her eye. I knew. See, Mama didn't have to say anything because I knew her perfect will in this matter when I looked at her eye. She didn't have to say anything. When I looked her in the eye, I knew if I reached for the cornbread, I'd draw back a nub right there at the table. I knew it would be serious trouble. Not because my mother was mean, it's just that when I looked in her eye, I knew the rules. When I looked in her eye, the reason I could do that is because I had a relationship enough that I knew her perfect will by looking in her eye. And see, God is not some great big God off up in heaven waiting for you to do something wrong so he can swarp you across the face and eyes and hurt you. A lot of these wilderness situations that we call transition, I still hate that word, transition. If you're going through hell, just tell it. We find all these churchy words, you know, transition. We got another one we like to use, wilderness. The desert experience. And then I love this one. I'm going through a learning experience. I told God I don't want to know nothing else. I said, Lord, just let me die as stupid as I am right now. I'm not signing up for no more of these learning experiences, right? I said, furthermore, God, you created the heavens and the earth, the stars that hang out there in the solar system. You created all the planets. You created everything from Niagara Falls to a chigger. If you are that creative, you can come up with a better way to talk to me than what you've been doing. Because I'm listening. I'm trying to pay attention. Don't drag me in, I don't want to be dragged through another knot hole backwards to learn something I should have known the first two laps through that thing. How many of you just ready to break this learning experience thing off? I don't believe the children of Israel had to take 40 laps around that deal. I don't believe the children of Israel had to take, 40 years to get around the deal. If there had been one man in the crowd that had just stopped and asked directions, everything would have been different. Ladies, can I hear an amen? Men don't want to stop and ask directions. I'll just go right down here. We always know where we are. Yeah, we always know where we are, especially when we're lost. But the mind of man is an amazing thing, It's like, think about this mind we've been given. God wants us to use the whole thing. And if we look at this mind we've been given, I know men. It was 1948, Shea Stadium. It's three outs of two outs in the seventh inning, and got all these stats and know it was a Saturday afternoon in 1938, Shea Stadium. Just quote all these stats, but cannot remember our anniversary. So the mind of a man's an amazing thing, only second to the mind of a woman. Now think about it. My wife can tell you where we went on our second date 32 years ago, what the restaurant was, what was on the menu, how much it cost, what she was wearing, what I was wearing, what I got for food and what she got for food. But she cannot remember how long the oil light's been on in the Buick. I think we might all need a little bit of renewing of our mind. My sweetie always tells folks that I'm being transformed by the removal of my mind. Did y'all find the other scripture we're going to? Well, jump over to Matthew 2. I want to dive right in here. Don't leave. I'm not going to sing or anything. If we lost so much at the fall, it's time to, we're living now in a redemption generation. And He's going to redeem our minds. He's going to redeem our hearts. He's going to redeem everything that we were created to be. And I tell you what, we're in Matthew chapter 2. And because I'm not going to be here, I want to go ahead and preach a Christmas message. I've really been upset over this thing ever since Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah happened this year, and I never heard one away in a manger. I never heard any of that, and I knew that it's the new year. And you just can't have New Year's without Christmas messages. But here we've had us a new year. And of course, you know, the blowing of the trumpets. You know, all the fanfare of the, you know, and of course, what do we do typically in our culture in New Year's? We have, you know, everybody gets drunk and blows these party favors, you know, and declares the new year. Well, see, all that is a shofar ripoff. So much has been lost to these crazy cultural tradition stuff. But anyway, so let's go ahead, and now that it's the new year, let's go ahead and preach the Christmas message. And I want to remind you guys, when you head into Christmas this year, I want you to rethink. It's a time of, everybody say, rethink. Now, we do not need a new definition of Christianity. We need a demonstration of the Jesus that was born for such a time as ours. And so, with that in mind, I want to remind you, this year, when all that stuff comes around, don't you just hate all this commercialization of the holidays and all this kind of stuff? But you know what? When I really look at it, I think there's not another time of year anywhere in our calendar that you just go to Walmart and listen to them praising Jesus. You can walk into Walmart and you hear heaven and nature sing, heaven and nature sing, heaven and nature sing, joy to the world, you know. Excuse me. Sometimes that sort of gets to me a little. I mean, when I hear those songs, even I want to be a round mouth singer. Oh, you know, I want to do that, but. Start paying attention to the things around you. Look at the glory, glory, boy. Glory. Halal. Yah. This new paradigm that we're getting ready to embrace. We need to revisit some of these old songs. And what's being declared toward our generation? Because we had the generations of Psalms way back there. Then the hymns. Now we're in a generation of spiritual songs. Ode, pneumaticus. An ode, a song of an unrehearsed nature brought forth with noble feelings. Pneuma, the breath of God. So God is getting ready to breathe into a generation. What's next? And we got to pay attention to those songs that are born in our time. Look at those songs like Amazing Grace. How sweet the that saved. There was a sound that saved a wretch like me. It was His amazing grace sunk. How many people have given their heart to Jesus as a result of an anointing that penetrated into their spirit man? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Grace, not just unmerited favor. There's a grace, the divine infusion of God's enablement in our life to see to it that we fulfill our destinies. Amazing grace, amazing divine infusion of God's enablement to see to it that we embrace a sound that will change history. What a powerful song. You know what's happening is the sound barriers are being broken in our generation. We're going to levels in the spirit that's going to break the sound barrier, that bubble, that atmospheric resistance that holds back the sound, if you will, until something 740 miles per hour breaks it. You reach that threshold and everything has to give it up and kaboom, we get a sonic boom. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, but down through the years, all revivals and all seasons of God's grace being demonstrated to His people, all of them have had different demonstrations that came along with them. Sometimes the music would release the revival or release the power of God. Sometimes, as a result of the revival, there'd be a whole new sound released in that generation. And I'll give you one, for instance, the Cane Ridge Revival. Y'all remember the Cane Ridge Revival? Y'all remember that? 1801, Eastern Kentucky, the Cane Ridge Revival, 25,000 people showed up in the middle of a field out there without any publicity. 25,000 people showed up. And God showed up. And it changed the spiritual climate of our nation from Eastern Kentucky. And one of and all these revivals in history always had different characteristics. And the one particular one there that was really a sign and a wonder that was happening consistently was the women would get under the influence of the Holy Spirit, if you will. And they just start having these spells, you know, like having a fit, cutting a shine. I don't know what you want to call it, but they've, the Holy Spirit touched them But one of the strange things that would happen is they would get to trembling. You know, they got accused of everything by the denominational system. I mean, they were breaking boxes. They weren't just breaking them. They were burning them. They were destroying the boxes. And they said them folks barking like dogs and out there treeing the devil and all this stuff. And see, one of the characteristics of that revival was the singing. And the preaching. And they didn't, and that was, you imagine 25,000 people and no PV. 25,000 people and no PA system. And how did they handle the preaching in a situation like that? Well, they cut down trees and they'd throw an old mountain preacher up on one of them stumps and he'd preach. And if you can hear me preaching, I'm your preacher. If you can hear that one down yonder, he's your preacher. And they'd have 15 to 20 preachers preaching at the same time. And when they'd wear out, they'd pull that one off and pitch another one up there. And here he'd go. And the singing, the songs, the singing, the singing was incredible. Because the singing went like this. If you can hear me, I'm your song leader. So down yonder, the old mountain preacher and that old mountain drone, he'd say, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And they'd say, Amazing grace. That saved a wretch like me. And they had that old mountain drone and whining and moaning sound. And over here, they're singing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And they didn't have hymn books. It was antiphonal response. So, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. While this is, and over here they're going, at the cross, where I first saw the light. And so all these songs would just get to swarming across those fields. And the wind would blow the sound just moving. And it's like you could hear the singing up to 10 miles away. And people would be riding in on wagons and horses and they'd hear that singing. They'd be slain in the spirit. And they said it looked like entire wagon loads of dead people showing up at the meeting when they'd come pulling in. And see, there was a sound being released. And with that sound came signs and wonders and miracles. And this is a day of not only just getting all the information, but getting the inflammation of heart. We need to get those inflamed hearts where we're burned with the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the reason behind it all. because it's all about him. It's another way that he's gonna display his goodness to the nations. What we're being equipped with this week is a whole new understanding of the greatness of our God. He's awesome. He's amazing. Did y'all find Matthew 2? All right. See, music and prayer are eternal by nature. Music and prayer are eternal by nature. That's one of the reasons when you hear somebody say, well, and now we will have a piece of music. And that's exactly what it is. It's a piece. There's a whole eternal, it's eternal characteristics is what we're after. We want to reach into the eternal side of it. Yeah, let me tell you about that sign and wonder I was talking about that related to sound. Not only the singing of the Cane Ridge Revival, but one of the characteristics of that revival is these old mountain women. And a lot of folks think that began with James McGreedy and Barton Stone and all those guys and the great preachers. No. What happened was the McGee brothers stopped in one night on his way through. One of them was Methodist and one of them was Presbyterian, but yet they rode in the same wagon. And they came to the meeting that night, and after James McGreedy and all of them got up and they preached these great messages, and then they got in their buggies and they're heading out, riding out. The revival hadn't broke out yet. Over in the corner back yonder, there was some old gal at the end of the meeting, after everything shut down and it's all over. She's standing over there and has a thought of the goodness of God, and she goes, "Woo!" It just starts this old mountain shout. And when she started shouting, the McGee brothers, Methodist and Presbyterian, began to tremble, standing up on the front row. And when they started trembling, both of them just fell out on the floor in the trembles. They began to tremble at the sound. The eye of the Lord's running to and fro throughout all of Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, looking for that one of a broken and contrite spirit that will tremble at the sound of his word to their lives. That trembling caused something to be ignited. And you know, then the revival, once that revival started burning full flame, the gals would get under the power of the Holy Spirit and they'd do this kind of, and they would sling their heads so much that their hair would pop like a whip. Now, I don't know if you've tried that. We need to get she's got hair long enough. Okay. Is any volunteers to stand up and sling your head hard enough that it'll pop like a whip? You know what happens when a whip pops? You know how that does that? When it does that, what's happening is you got an extended piece of leather, and on the end of it, there's a little string, a little popper. And on that string, what happened? And it pops, that piece of leather pops against the leather, and it cracks real loud. That's not what happens. Here's what happens. There's a little piece of string on the end of that, and you extend the length of it, and what happens is you cause that piece of string that is traveling 740 miles per hour to change direction and break the sound barrier. The sound barrier is what is being broken because it changes directions quick enough that it's 740 miles per hour. Now let me tell you something. You get an old gal standing out there on the side of a hill somewhere and sling her hair. Sling her. You know, we're talking about signs and wonders. Right there's a sign that'll make you wonder, I'm telling you. Now let me tell you, we got a bunch of brainiacs here, so let me just tell you something. All you brainiacs need to know this. If we can figure it out, it ain't God. Okay? If we can figure it out where we know it all, we'll never know it all. And guess what? I want to encourage you guys. Keep on going, though. Keep on plowing. We may never know it all. We may never get it right, but we got a God who's more than able to get it right. And further, you know, we got to keep pursuing him and pursuing the knowledge of him and pursuing the knowledge of his word. And so we can't give up and we can't walk back into and stick our heads in a stupid hole. And because he's still looking for those that understand the times in which they're alive and can throw left-handed or right. He's still looking for those. So that's what we're doing. We're learning how to throw better. Well, and David raised up an army that throws that armor wore out, and they'd just chunk with this in a while. He's looking for that kind of versatility. Music and prayer are eternal by nature. What has that got to do with what I just said? I have no idea, but that was a great story. Did you find Matthew chapter 2 yet? Y'all just read it on your own sometime. I don't care. Let me tell you something. If God has caused us to be such a unique creation that He can display all of His glory through, and He starts with things like causing us to be born with His thumbprint on each of our individual lives. He puts this thing called a DNA. Remember I talked about it yesterday. The DNA is nothing more than a musical decoding. And so my DNA could actually be put in a computer and you could play the keyboard. That keyboard could play my song, and it's my song and it's nobody else's. And see, look at over the generations how we've lost the songs. It could play Brother John's song and it wouldn't sound like anybody else's song on the earth. And you know, when this Dr. Sumiyumi, or whatever his name, Japanese guy, Sumarumiomi Ono, O-H-N-O is his last name, a Japanese scientist. He found that when he was discovering this whole DNA process as it relates to music, you know how he found it? When he found this sound that we all have our own song, he took one cell of a mouse and played this mouse cell. A healthy mouse in the lab takes a cell off of this healthy mouse and plays it, and it turns out to be passage by passage, some of Chopin's Nocturne 55. Opus 55. Opus 55. Now, that's pretty bizarre. Which is kind of a lively little waltz. Then he took a cancer cell of a mouse and played it. And it was, and it began, played line for line, entire passages of Chopin's Funeral March. Chopin died before cancer of what they called then consumption. Chopin wrote a song that had his cancer in it. He had the sound of his own death coming through his music. And when he wrote that song, he was writing the dirge of his own passing because death was already in him. I don't know what that says to you, but we've been given a song. We are a song. David said, Lord, you're the strength of my life. You are my song. The night Jesus was born, a song came out of heaven. I talked about it the other day. Now let's look at this real quick. Chapter 2. Look at the person beside of you and say, Merry Christmas. Look back at the other person and say, well, Happy New Year. Now look back at that other person and say, I hate it when preachers make us talk to each other, don't you? All right, I'm going to have to give you a quick version now, because I've just talked a while. Before we get to, let me read something to you. There's an East African tribe that celebrates each person's uniqueness even before their conception. Here's what happens. A woman wanting a baby in that culture will go off alone until she hears the child's song. And when she hears the child's song, she goes immediately back home and teaches that song to her husband, and they sing it together. The midwives, in turn, are taught the song to sing this song during birth. During the birthing process, this song will be sung in the presence of that child. Throughout that little person's life, the song is sung for him at puberty, at graduation, at marriage, and so on. At his death, it is sung once more and never again. His song can never belong to anyone else. What a wonderful image of who we are. The night Jesus was born, a song came out of heaven. Peace now on earth. God's will has now been sent to man to redeem all of humanity and to restore worship. Remember this? Remember what I said? He was conceived in worship. Then he was held in the womb until he walked into that day, whatever it was, when Mary went to see Elizabeth and walked into the room, and there was John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb, and both of them began to leap and dance and come into agreement with the destinies of their lives. And Mary immediately just stopped and began to sing what we call the Magnificat, which is a praise. What she started singing was the song of the Lord. And she began to worship the God within her. And she covered him in a worship atmosphere all through that gestation period and all through the holding that precious one that was going to restore worship to all humanity. And then on the night that he was born, you know what? Out of heaven came a song that caused the water to break. And when her water broke, there was birthed out of that atmosphere of worship into this sinful world the one that could restore every lost soul of humanity to a right relationship of worship unto the Father. So in that song, and then, of course, 33 years later, same length of Tabernacle of David, here the Son of David lived 33 years through this restoration of worship process. And when he went to heaven, he said, listen, go worship. Tarry and worship. Y'all go worship. He told 500 people to do that. Only 120 of them showed up, which represents the one-third. Every time the glory, when they're in the midst of the glory of God, anytime I tell you guys, even to this day, anytime the glory of God's released, you better watch out. Two-thirds of the folks ain't going to be there. You're going to lose at least a third. But there in that, the night Jesus was born, and now the night the church was born, was a sound came from heaven. But this sound here, remember I was talking about the three brainiac, we say there are three wise men. They could have been a whole herd of them. You know, that's a traditional thing. It could have been 100 of them. We always say three because in our churches we can only usually find three men that'll put on a bathrobe at Christmas time and show up in public in it, you know. But here, these guys, based upon one heavenly revelation, a star flickering in heaven, they lay down the all of their life, all of their comforts of home, and they take off on a camel across the desert on this arduous journey just to be there. Because you see what they said there in verse number 2. Say they were saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." So Jesus is now born out of an atmosphere of heavenly worship into this earth, and he's going to be born into more and more worship. That worship must surround him. Not just for him, but for us. And when he gathered, now let's jump way down to verse 11. The mission was to worship. Down here in verse 11. And when they come into the house, they saw a young child with Mary, his mother, and what did they do? They fell down and they worshiped. Mission accomplished. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned, they're out of here. You don't hear much about them anymore. Now, can you imagine the journey? And these are the astronomers. These are the scientists. These are the brainiacs of the day. But yet they gave it all up because of one little spark in the heaven, one little heavenly revelation. And I don't know how many of y'all have ever rode a camel. Don't do it. We went on a safari in Dubai, out in the middle of the desert. We rode camels. I'm just telling you right now, don't do it. Don't do it. We all got on these camels, and Ramey, my little girl, and my sweetie, they were going to ride one of them double humpers. That, like a camel built for two kind of deal. We all getting on those camels. Ramey got up on her. And I want to tell you, my wife will not even stand next to a gentle horse. She's terrified of these things. I mean, she can stand beside of a horse. And I've seen looks on her face that I have not seen on dying men's faces, just standing beside of a horse. But we finally convinced her to get on this camel. She starts to get on this camel. You know, they lay there and wait for you to get on them. And then they just stand up. You know, the tongues. And so Ramey is setting up on the thing, and Denise gets ready to step up on that camel. She gets one leg. And I don't know if you've noticed, but she's mighty short. I pulled her before she's ripe. She throws one leg up on this camel, and he decides it's time to go and stands up in the mid get on. And all I can tell you is if you're ever in Dubai and you run into a camel with no hair on one side of his neck, you have found the camel. But anyway, let's get on here. I don't know if just the spirit of stupid has jumped on me tonight or what, but you know what? Here, I'm just going to preach this message and forget y'all are here. Here it comes. You better hang on. Here comes some projectile preaching. Are you ready? Because I'm really getting afraid that I'm going to get hungry before I get done with this. But let's just jump way over. Jesus is born. Now, let's jump all the way to chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Make his path straight. He's coming. Now, you got to remember, he was not only talking to humanity, he was talking to the spirit realm, and he was talking to the demonic realm that had already been made a promise by God, because the demonic realm is what had been imposing itself into the minds of the cultures and man and humanity across the nations. That's the reason these idolatrous nations are raised up, because Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High." He said, "I'll be like the Most High." He fulfilled that purpose by creating this whole demonic realm and this demonic regime for powers, principalities, and all this. Remember, he was the worship leader of heaven, and he was cast down. His name was the anointed cherub that covereth the throne of God, but now he's left the throne uncovered. God says, "No biggie. I will create a people in the earth, and I'll enthrone myself on the praises of my people." Now, when he pulled that deal he pulled in the garden, it really ticked God off. And God said, "Look here, dude, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of woman, and he is going to bruise your head." All the devil knows is God's word is true. God has made him a promise. You're going to get your head bruised. But he don't know who the head bruiser is. All he knows is he's got a promise, and God keeps his word. So generation after generation after generation, he keeps having to hang out, living in this paranoid state, wondering when this head bruising gooly whooper is going to show up. But he still don't know what he looks like or anything else. All he knows is God's word is true. And then God will raise up some guy like Noah, lives 120 years, a drunk guy building a boat that's got a relationship with God. And the devil says, maybe he's the head bruiser. Has to wait around 120 years, Noah to kick out to find out it wasn't him. Then God will just raise up another. And here will come a Samson along. And Samson, take the jawbone of an ass, slay 1,000 men. If he can do that, he can probably bruise my head. I better be watching him. I better put a Delilah in his life. I better put anything over there to keep this guy from walking out the fullness of his destiny, because he could be the head bruiser. Has to wait around till he dies to find out it wasn't him. Now, up shows Methuselah. 969 years he has to watch this dude. Then up come another one and another one and another one. And now here comes an Elijah. Is this him? Calling fire down from heaven, doing all these things, these power demonstrations of, they know, he's got to know it's God's power. Is this the head bruiser? Here comes Elijah. Then an Elisha. And all of them, Isaiah, all of them are saying the same thing. There's coming a Messiah. There's coming a Redeemer. There's coming a head bruiser. You're going to get it, buddy. You just hang loose. So he sows this poisonous, idolatrous stuff into the nations to come against the people of God for the same 5 reasons every one of these idolatrous nations would attack God's people. Number one, they were always after the land, because if you got the land, you got the resources. Got the resources, you got the power. Number two, they're always after the harvest. How many times did Philistines show up right before harvest? Make sure God's people didn't get what they'd sown for. How many times? Always after God's people's destiny. Always after generational covenant. Why generational covenant? Because if we can wipe out Israel, what have we done? We've broken the possibilities of one day being a head bruiser born. There will be no redeemer there because God promised in that bloodline is where he's coming from. Let's wipe them out. But then every time they'd come to where God's people are about to be completely and thoroughly annihilated, God would raise up somebody. Hey, listen, Joshua, run down there and release this sound. I'll move. Gideon, those Amalekites putting everybody in poverty, taking the harvest. Just, let's get you a pitcher, buddy. Didn't make sense to the natural mind. Didn't have to. Restoration of worship. Now that worship relationship, God would give these bizarre strategies. Get you, you know, the long story short, 300 pitchers. Drop those, break 300 pitchers and release a light show. And when you break 300 pitchers, there's a sound connected to it that sounds like shh, thousands of swords being drawn. And then, 300 horns. And I don't know if you know it or not, but the only folks that toted horns back then were captains of thousands. So the sound that was released sowed so much confusion in the enemy, they'd get up and kill themselves. There's always a sound. Joshua, David, on and on it goes. And then the last thing they're always after is worship. Because if you can control the worship of the people of God, you can control all the others. If there's no worship, if you can control the people, there'll be no worship. If there's no worship, there's no power. And so on. And so now, the enemy has tried to stop God's generational covenant all these times. Now it gets all the way into the New Testament. And here, watch this. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is what he is saying. Now, John himself, he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Here's a bug-eating preacher out there declaring the word of the Lord. Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region went out to Jordan, went out to him. Now, this is not a power-dressing preacher right here. He does not even have the church set there by the interstate where they can have a big billboard where they can catch all the Walmart crowd. He's out in the sticks, out in some holler by the water somewhere. And everybody goes out to him because there's power being released out there. You don't have to have everything together. Guys, we'll never get it all together, will we? We're never going to get it all together. We're never going to walk in it. When we start walking to some sense of perfection, pretty soon I will be like the Most High. Ain't going to happen. That's one of the reasons God gives you the flaws. That's it. I mean, you can capitalize and focus on your flaws, or you can go on with God. Your shortcomings are, y'all ever notice I got one nostril bigger than the other? Look at that. I can spend the rest of my life standing in the mirror in the morning looking at a little nose hole, or I can get at it. Now, just get up every morning, just stick that nose up in the mirror. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at that. But anyway, here's this bug-eating preacher out there. And here he was preaching, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, here comes all the Pharisees and Sadducees and everybody coming to church. And they walk in, we'd like to welcome all the brood of vipers here this morning. So he wasn't real seeker friendly. You see what I mean? I mean, he was more like, okay, how many last time visitors do we have here this morning? and they're all, yeah. Oh Lord. And here's the crazy part. The devil and just about everybody else thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah. Are you him? Well, the devil's been asking that for years. Are you him? If you are. He said, are you kidding me? I'm not even worthy to unloose the shoes. It's the one that's fixing to bruise your head. You ain't seen nothing yet, buddy. And so in the midst of that atmosphere, look here, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you. And here you are coming to me. Jesus said to him, give it up. I mean, we got to get round through, so it's like Southern Hebrew version. Give it up. Permit it to be so. It's fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. You know what he said? Hey, you remember when we both had cut such a shine in our mother's womb? That was the beginning of this day. It's up to us to fulfill righteousness. But let's hurry on down there. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus come immediately up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And suddenly a voice came out of heaven. Out of heaven, it was saying, this is my beloved son. No, that's not what he said. Hey, devil, here he is. This is the one. Right here's a head bruiser. He getting ready to take you out, dude. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. All of those folks that have prophesied, here he is. Here he is. You no longer have to live in a paranoid state. Right here he is. Your days are numbered, buddy. And he went right, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And what had Jesus done ministerially? Okay. But yet the Father was pleased. So watch chapter 4 as it goes on. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now you know what happens next, but let me tell you something. The word tempted means tempted. We miss that. This wasn't one of those episodes where devil confronts him and he says, oh, get behind you. No, he was tempted. Means he considered everything that's presented to him here. If he hadn't considered it, it wouldn't have been temptation. So watch this temptation. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Yes, ma'am, you'll be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, now, if you are the Son of God, I've been fooled before, buddy. You know how many times I've been fooled with this deal? If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now the devil is getting ready to tempt Jesus. This is the most pivotal moment in history of humanity getting ready to happen. Up to this time, everything is at stake. And he's being tempted considering what he's being presented. What's going on in heaven right now? Every angel in heaven sitting in total silence, looking down, waiting for the next words to come out of Jesus' mouth. The Father himself sitting on the throne, leaning forward. He knows if Jesus says the wrong thing, the angels, the two-thirds in heaven are out, the one-third are in. The Father steps off of the throne and Lucifer gains that throne eternally. That's what's hanging in the balance. Because the words that he's about to speak, he is the personification of God himself. He has the authority to make the choice. And he's tempted and he's considering it. And what's the first thing he asks him to do? He said, take these stones, turn it into bread. Stones turn bread. First thing he asks him to do, Jesus, if you're really God, I know, alter matter. If you are the Son of God, alter matter. If you are the Son, another thought, take stones, turn it to bread. Maybe he was remembering what David did with a rock. Turn this into a bagel in case this really turns into something here. Maybe a little down-home logic, but a biscuit don't hurt as bad as a rock. I don't know. I realize some of you are not walking in that kind of revelation. I realize that. That's why I'm being patient with you, all right? All right. He said, command these stones become bread, altar matter. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds. Every word, every thought of God spoken and uttered, that's what we're going to live by. The sound of the voice that said, this is my son and I'm well pleased. That's the one he's going by. He said, it's written. So then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, well, now listen. Well, if you are the son of God, just throw yourself off of here. And then the devil says, for it is written. He said, you use it as written. I'll work pretty good. I'll use it as written. He says, throw yourself off of here. You know what he's telling him to do? Defy gravity if you're a God. Go ahead and defy gravity. He said, throw yourself off this pinnacle. Now, I don't know if you know it, but it's historically accurate that already there had been 37 or 38 self-proclaimed messiahs had already jumped from that pinnacle to their death. And now he's saying, just jump off there. If you are the son of God, throw yourself down. And then he goes on and takes scripture, Psalm 91, out of context, and he says, as he says, it is written, he says, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus looked him square in the face after he considered it. And he said, it is written again, you shalt not tempt the Lord your God. So again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I give you. Here's what he was saying. Jesus, I know what you're here for. You come to redeem the crown of glory lost in the garden. I know what you're all about. Listen, you don't have to go to a death, burial, resurrection, tomb, scourged, rejected by men, hang on the cross. Don't do all that craziness. Look, you don't have to do all that. I know what you're here for. I got it. I'll just give it to you. All you got to do is worship me. It's still about worship. Jesus could have jumped. Jesus could have defied gravity. Jesus could have altered matter. He could have done any one of those. Here's the thing. What the devil was saying is here. Do these marvelous things that you, I know you can do. Just do them at my command one time and everything's mine. In other words, move in your destiny before your time. Move out prematurely in your calling and anointing. Move out prematurely in this thing. Don't wait down. Here, let's just get this over with. Every angel in heaven still sitting there holding her breath. Then Jesus said to him, get out of here. Away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. And he established the priorities for every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet. Worship first, service second. When he said worship, then serve. Because from that posture of worship, you will receive the divine infusion of God's enablement and grace and power and authority to do everything that you have been purposed to do by God. But if I do it according to your schedule, devil, everything's over and eternity's lost. But he was so acutely aware and sensitive to the reality of the word of his Father, he wasn't about to yield. But the angels are still sitting there when he says, worship God, and him only shall you serve. Look at verse 11. Then the devil left him. Ooh. He's out of ammo. And look, and behold, all of those gasping angels came swarming down out of the throne room of heaven and began to minister to him. Come right into his presence right there. It says, oh, honor, power, glory, majesty, everything that had been drained out of him during this war. Everything was, they were just ministering. So they're ministering and ministering to him, restoring everything. Now watch how quickly this goes. Look what happens next. Now when Jesus, just talk about a left turn. Cause see, Jesus never thought one logical thought in his whole life. He didn't preach. You know, he was not a 4 points in a poem kind of preacher. Because he didn't think with a Greek mindset. He didn't think with a Greek mind. He thought with a Hebrew mind. And when you think with a Hebrew mind, you don't think logically, you think optically. So what you see is what you say. What you hear is what you sing. What God unveils in that very moment, you come into agreement with it. And just like the prophetic words of God, the prophecies all down through the ages, when is it? When is this? What's the timing on this one? When it was said. See, that's our logic can't get a hold of that. We're talking about Jesus, not Socrates. So when the word of the Lord is spoken, it's done. It's a done thing. Spanning across time, space, matter, everything has to yield because everything that lives, exists, everything is according to the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So when he says it, it's an eternal word. It can go both ways. So from that time, now when Jesus began, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. What's that got to do with anything? Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Isaiah the prophet. And it goes on to say, now all I want you to see there is immediately after this encounter, Jesus begins to fulfill regional prophecy. What are the prophecies over this region? What has the Lord already declared over this region? What has he said already said over this? Every word that he's already said over this region, he's looking for those now to say yes. I want to tell you, we're living in a day right now of the acceleration of the release of the purposes of God to a people that'll hear and say a yes. And in the last year, I am absolutely amazed at how quickly the prophetic words come to pass now. We're seeing most of the time, 90% of the time, everything we prophesy in the meetings we go to happens within 72 hours. Many of them within 24 hours, and now it's getting a little ridiculous between 3 to 4 hours of the prophetic word. And it's amazing to watch that happen, and I could tell you stories for hours. It's incredible things that are going on. But from that time, now it gets to the end of that prophecy, it says, and look at the end of that verse 16. The people who sat in this region have seen a great light. Those who sat in this region in the shadow of death, I want to tell you something, light has dawned. Light has dawned. Light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wait a minute, I thought that was John's message, that we might fulfill righteousness. Now, we're still hurrying. Right out of that, the very next thing you see, here's Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting nets into the sea because they were fishermen, and that's what fishermen do. When he saw these fishermen doing what fishermen do, he said, listen here, boys, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Now, to understand fully what's going on, it goes on, you know what happens, runs down there, and there's a couple other guys, it says, they were there mending their nets, throw down your nets, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. So you got casters and menders. Right now, Jesus is looking for casters, and he's looking for menders. Now, to really understand what happened there, you have to have just a little bit of a understanding of the Hebrew culture. Watch this. See, like when, because they say what they see, sing what they say. You know that principle. That's what Jesus did. And that's what David did. In the days, the rabbis would bring the young children in to teach them the word of God. You know how they'd teach them the word of God? They'd take a tablet and spread it with honey. And the reason they would use honey is because honey, no bacteria can live in honey. Did you know that? No germs, no bacteria can live in honey. Right now we're at a time where we're seeing something really happen. It's phenomenal in the spirit realm, like over regions, because intercessors are raising up. And you know, if you look in a honeycomb, the reason bacteria, no germ can live in honey is because there's one little bee in there. One, it's like you got drone bees, queen bees, all these bees. Well, there's one of the bees in there, this little company of fanner bees. And all fanner bees do is they stay inside the honeycomb, there in that hive, and all they do is suspend themselves in midair and fan. And all they're doing, these intercessors are just keeping the atmosphere clean. They're just... All they're doing is just keeping all the impurities of the pollutants of the outside world getting in the honey. And so as long as those intercessors are at it, guys, they'll keep the air pure. And that the purity of honey, what they would do, they would put a skim of honey over the tablet. And then the old rabbis would come in every day so that the young men and the children could learn the word of God and commit it to memory. They would take that tablet like this, all covered with honey that is set there all overnight. And they'd take their little pencil. They'd take their pencil and the rabbi would put the word of God up there on the wall before their eyes. And for them to memorize it, they would take this thing, thy word is honey to my lips. And that's how David got some of the lyrics, seeing that the word of God was like honey to his lips. And see, here's a tradition you may not know about. They would have those little students in there learning the word of God. And then one day the old rabbi walks in and say, okay, Jim or little Jimmy, I want to tell you, sorry, buddy, you just ain't got what it takes. You just didn't make the cut. And they go down the line and they pick out, okay, you made the cut. You didn't make the cut. You don't have the anointing, don't have the giftings, don't have the call. None of that is on your life. So listen, from now, you leave. They're going to give all their attention to the ones that made the cut. You just go back and now you will just be about your father's business for the rest of your life. These guys had experienced that until Jesus came walking in and said, boys, throw down the nets and follow me. I'm going to make you fulfill your destiny. You're going to see the goodness of the Lord in your life. You're going to be true disciples. You're going to walk in power. You're going to walk. Oh, but wait a minute. I ain't slick enough, pretty enough to have a television show or a ministry. I don't have the right giftings. I don't have this. I don't have that. No, forget that. Follow me. I will make you become what you're called to be. It has nothing to do with scholarship. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has everything to do with your destiny. If you need to be smart in your destiny, I'll make you smart. If you need to be pretty in your destiny, I'll make you pretty. If you need to be, whatever it is you need, God will give it to you according to His riches and glory. And so what he did is he recruited these guys, and this was a rowdy bunch. And right out of that rowdy bunch, now let's close. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And then their giftings and their anointings and their destiny and everything that they were called to was no longer encumbered by transitions. It's no longer about the wilderness experience. It's no longer about always trying to figure out how to get it right within ourselves. Walk with me. I'm going to make you become. And now when they started walking, Jesus took off teaching in synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases. His fame went throughout Syria. They brought him sick, afflicted, various demons, tormented folks, demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. That's what we're after. Not church activity, kingdom activation. That was the kingdom activation right there. Guys, we're seeing things right now like pour water into a river and see entire regions change because simple obedience and prophetic acts are taking a whole new place. But I'm telling you, in the eastern Kentucky, up on the side of Black Mountain, we walked out into the polluted river and poured a bottle of wine, a bottle of oil, and a bottle of water in there and just asked the Lord to bless it everywhere it went. And we found out that that creek goes down and hits the Cumberland River. Cumberland River winds down all the way to Nashville from eastern Kentucky, up Lake Cumberland. Lake Barkley, into the Ohio River, Ohio into the Mississippi River. We start finding out these tributaries are everywhere. You know what happened after that? 1 hour after we poured that in there and blessed it and spoke the word of God over that river, over that creek. We were there for a prayer meeting on a place called Kingdom Come, Kentucky. And there on top of a mountain, Kingdom Come, the whole region showing up declaring the word of the Lord to break poverty and ignorance and all the hurt and abuse and incest and drunkenness and meth labs and all this stuff. We're praying against this stuff. We were having a prayer meeting. We just called a prayer meeting out there in the holler somewhere, and people showed up from Alaska, New York, Texas, all over the nation showing up there. We had 84 prayer meetings in a row, 84 services in a row, 7 days, 24-hour prayer assault into the heavens. And when the night we're kicking this up, there we are, Kingdom Come, we're praying. And if you don't know where Kingdom Come is, it's about 12 miles from hell for certain. And it's... Now get this. What's been spoken and declared? Hell for certain. Hell for certain. Isolation, hurt, poverty, the horrors of broken covenant and bloodlines and all this stuff, all that mess that's there. I grew up in that stuff. I know what poverty is. There's where you find the epitome of it. And no way to break out. You live your life in a coal mine. If you live your life. Ain't much of a life to live. I know an old preacher named Romy. Romy's 17 years old. He shared his testimony. He says, 17 years old, my daddy died in a mine. It caved in on him. You know what you do in eastern Kentucky when your daddy dies in a mine and you're 17 years old? The next day, you go to work in the mine. He said, I was a little old gimpy youngin', a little skinny, wiry kind of kid. 17 years old, my job was to crawl on my belly a mile and a half back in the ground in an 18-inch clearance, plant caps a mile and a half back there and crawl back out before my shift was over, knowing that this is the mine that fell in on my daddy the other day. And you know what can happen in the realm of curses and woundings and hurts and all? Well, that whole culture is saturated in that kind of stuff. And there we are asking the king, may the kingdom come. And God's will be done in those mountains. We're driving down off there. I mean, it was raining like crazy. I mean, you know, it's raining cats and dogs and sticks to whoop them with. We're driving along beside this river. See all this old garbage floating in the river. And at my heart, I feel a little bit tree hugger there for a minute. And I just feel all this pollution, old car hoods and bleach bottles and Coke cans and all this. And when I see that, I say, Lord, it's sick. And the Lord said, wait a minute. All this rain coming down to heaven is washing impurities out of people's lives. The Lord's getting ready to change something here. And then I heard the Holy Spirit say, don't worry about the river. I'll put a healing on the river. And the next morning I get up over there on the side of Black Mountain to preach in the highest elevation church in the state of Kentucky in Black Mountain, Benham, Kentucky and Lynch, Kentucky. And I get out. Stand beside that water, a young man and the pastor come walking across. He couldn't drive or coach across because, you know, it was just footbridge. Back in a dark holler. He come walking across and this young man, this young man has something he wants to submit to you, Brother Hughes. And I said, what is it? He said, yesterday I was praying. I was praying and I felt like the Holy Spirit told me if we'd pour wine and oil in this river that God had put a healing on the river. And these folks didn't know anything about the prophetic, that never had anybody, you know, it's a traditional, very traditional kind of deal, religious very much. And I said, well, we won't have to pray about that, will we? Because the Lord told me and my sweetie yesterday he's going to put a healing on the river. We go into that service that morning. We start the service and they're trying to figure me out because I'm an outsider. And I get up, start to preach in this little church of God and look down here, come a guy walking. I mean, it was, tough crowd. Look down the side. Here comes an old man having a hard time getting along. As soon as I saw something was wrong with him, I started speaking healing to him. You don't need a sermonette for the Christianette anyway, folks. So I just start speaking healing. By the time he got to the second row and sat down, these old knotty rheumatoid arthritis and joints had freed up and he was totally healed, sitting on the second row with tears all running off his chin, raising his hands, worshiping God, running up after things, shaking everybody's hand. Feel that grip. I ain't been able to pick up a shirt in 20 years. Feel that grip. God had healed him. About that time on the back row, a gal back there, Kathy Hughes was her name, healed of rheumatoid arthritis. It just started moving. After a while, I said, now listen, we're going to do a prophetic act. And I told them what that is. It's simple obedience to whatever God, Holy Spirit says, we're going to go out there and pour the water in the river. So we go walking out there at the end of the service. We didn't have a big hoot and rock kind of deal, looking for a city or nothing else. We didn't do any singing and nothing. We just go out there and we pour. And Denise said, I feel like we're supposed to pour this water in too. Pour a bottle of, says Nestle's Pure Life. Walmart water. We pour these three things in that river, guys, and just said, Lord, wherever the river goes, release your healing and your signs and wonders and miracles. 1 hour later, downstream, we get in the motorhome leave. 1 hour later, downstream, folks come out of church at the Church of God of Prophecy, and they're standing there by the river talking. And this old lady suddenly realizes that all of the psoriasis and eczema is falling off of her body on the ground. And when this began to happen, there's an old man standing there, and everybody starts having a Pentecostal spell. And there's an old guy standing there, sees this, and he's starting to get faint. His eyes are blurry. He thinks he's having a heart attack. He pulls his glasses off. Now he can see. He puts them back on. He can't see. He pulls them off. He can see. Puts them on. He can't see. My God, I'm healed too, he said. And that was the beginning. And we've watched that thing go, the next 4 days later, there's somebody, a bunch of guys that are not even Christians standing down there in the river fishing. Lost as a ball in high weeds. Bubba looks over and says, Earl, look at here. All my psoriasis just fell off in this river. It went all the way down the Tennessee River. A lady sitting there outside of Corinth, Mississippi. She's sitting there, and all of a sudden, this is like a doctor kind of gal. She's sitting there. She can't see the river. She pulls her glasses off. She can. She puts them on. She can't. This thing started happening everywhere over there. And then that is the right in that area. It's the third lowest water quality in our nation because of the overwash of the coal mines and gas wells. And now, it's third highest. The same water, and I got, and then I was telling this story somewhere at a preacher's deal, 500 preachers network deal, and this lady and her husband, they start having a spell and they realize, wait a minute, the Minnehagangahala River, or whatever it is in Pittsburgh, number one worst water system in our nation, right 4 or 5 days after that, all of a sudden the water starts clearing up in Pittsburgh. And there in Pittsburgh, they realize now that you can't get close to water, can't touch water, signs up, it's bad news. Now, they're harvesting shrimp out of that river. And the water conservation folks in Kentucky want to talk to me. I said, what am I going to tell them? And so they just sent word to the pastor and said, just keep on doing whatever you do. We don't know what's going on in this river, but just keep on doing it. Now you hear me now. God is getting ready to release the power of the kingdom in a people. And notice, and I could tell you about 4 or 5 more healings that happened out of that same thing. But let me tell you something. Notice this. Not one person got hands laid on them. Not one person stood in a prayer line and rubbed 10W-40 and slap them and let them fall. Nobody has wrote a book about it. Nobody has put it out there. Nobody. Did you hear what I'm saying? You don't start a ministry on that kind of stuff. You don't let God be God. And as people always say, why don't you put this in so and so and so and so and do all this kind of stuff? Well, I don't know. It's just something don't feel right about exploitation and contriving things. You know, if God wants that word to get out, he'll tell somebody. You see what I mean? See, God is wanting to release the power of his glory. And that should be common, everyday stuff. And here's what I feel like I'm supposed to say tonight. We need to deputize every person here for signs, wonders, and miracles, whether you ever get any of the glory for it or not. Because here's the thing, every time God does something in the kingdom, there's always one of us big shots standing around ready to embezzle God's glory, and he's not going to have it anymore. Worship God.